Indeed, Father, it is beyond our comprehension why you would have such love for the likes of us. You have forgiven us all of our sin. You have thrown it as far as the east is from the west. You have drawn us to yourself and made us sons and daughters of God by your grace, for your glory. And you have called us into your church. And you have made us part of your own household. And so we give you thanks and praise this morning and ask you now to help us to understand the glory of Christ, the glory of the church. And Father, give us a fresh understanding of your will for the church as we progress forward into the future, following after you, seeking to obey your word. Oh, Father, give us understanding and help us today to come away loving your church more than we did when we came. And Father, all of this to your great glory and our own great joy, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're new with us today, we are in the midst of a study on the church. It's very important for us to have a clear understanding of the church. Last week, the message was very practical. This week, it's going to be more theological. I do want to mix that up a little bit because I think it's important for us not only to understand how we are to live and practice in the midst of the church and our relationship with one another, but we need to have a handle on the rich theology that undergirds the church. Why do we do things the way that we do at Calvary Bible Church? Why don't we go off and get ourselves involved in some program to, you know, to make it relevant and real to this culture? Well, there are reasons for that. Reasons why we do what we do and why we don't do what we don't do. And this morning, I kind of want to shift our attention over to the Gospel of Matthew because it speaks to the glory of the church in a way that we have not yet touched upon. And I'm compelled to turn to this passage of Scripture for two reasons. First of all, because it's a text that has been blatantly misunderstood and misappropriated by the Roman Catholic Church, causing insurmountable confusion around the world regarding Jesus' teaching about the church and about how the church should be led. And secondly, I want to focus on this because when it's properly understood, the passage that we're talking about this morning really delivers a strong encouragement for a faithful local church to remain faithful to its core values no matter else what else happens in the culture or what else happens in the Christian culture. Okay, you with me so far? So since that's where we're going, the appropriate place, it seems to me, for us to look at is Matthew chapter 16. And we'll look at this just a second, but you can turn there if you will now. Matthew 16, beginning with verse 16. As you're turning there, let me just refresh our memory a little bit about church history. The church has been under attack by the forces, various forces determined to destroy it, ever since the beginning. In fact, even before the beginning of the church, Satan had his means of attacking the church in hopes of destroying it before it ever came, before it came into this world. For example, let's just start at the beginning. Before the church was ever born, Herod the Great, attempted to destroy it under the influence of Satan, I believe, by killing every baby boy 2 years old and younger in Bethlehem, the town of Jesus' birth. I believe with all my heart that this was Satan's first attack on the church because he, obviously, the thing he wanted to do most of all was destroy Christ. If there was no Christ, there would be no church. It would be the greatest blow that he could ever inflict on God himself. But of course, his attempt failed. The Jews attempted to purge Israel from Christianity. They wanted to get all of Christianity out of the church. I'm sorry, all of Christianity out of Israel. And they did that first by killing Jesus, and then by killing Stephen. And then in Acts chapter 9, we find Paul on the road to Damascus with official orders and letters in his hand to arrest and, if necessary, to put into prison or execute any members of what they called the Way, the church. It is said that Emperor Nero, after this, was so fierce against Christianity, Fox's Book of Martyrs says that a man might come and find whole cities full of men's bodies, the old lying with the young, women as well as men cast into the street. In England, no other king or queen spilled so much blood in that time as Queen Mary, the Queen of Scots, also known as Bloody Mary. For 4 years, she did everything she could to hang, behead, burn, imprison, or destroy any devoted Christian Englishman, especially her pastors. In 1900, the new Empress of China gave orders to exterminate Christians and what resulted was hundreds of believers being brutally executed, hundreds of them being brutally executed. But that was nothing in compared to what happened in Turkey in 1915. The Turkish authorities became so alarmed at the numbers of Armenian Christians in the country, they launched a campaign to get rid of them. Armenians. Now, can I just stop there and say, Armenians are the dear people who live in Armenia. Armenians are people who hold to a theology that we disagree with. We got to get the vowel right there. We're talking about the wrong people. These are the Armenians, the people, the Armenian Christians. And so in Turkey, they set out to destroy them all. And 600,000 lost their lives. But that was nothing compared to Joseph Stalin in the 1920s. The premier of the USSR at that time, he wrote this: "There can be nothing more abominable to the USSR than religion." And so he set out to eradicate it from the Soviet Union. And are you ready for this? 60 million people lost their lives. 60 million, and so many of them by starvation. They starved to death. Today, the persecution continues around the world. In fact, it's been estimated that in the 20th century alone, more Christians have lost their lives for Christ than, are you listening? More Christians lost their lives in the 20th century because they belong to Christ than all of the centuries before the 20th century, all of those centuries in church history combined. And the persecution continues. And that's alarming. That's alarming. But you know what's more troublesome? It's the attack on the church from within. The church is and always has been under the assault of hostile external forces. Today, however, the church is under the assault of many, many subtle forces within the ranks of professing Christianity who claim that if significant changes are not made to the church will face extinction. And by this means, the world is brought in. By this means, worldly philosophy, the ideas of men are brought into the church. For example, George Barna wrote a book a number of years ago which basically said if the church doesn't change drastically, it faces obsolescence. He writes, Today's church is incapable of responding to the present moral crisis. It must reinvent itself or face virtual oblivion by the mid-21st century. In his book, Dying for Change, another author, Leif Anderson, warns that if the church doesn't become more consumer responsive, take on the image of a full-service church, and meet the high expectations of our culture by providing better quality in a variety of music, extensive youth programs, diverse educational opportunities, counseling staff, support groups, singles ministry, athletic activities, multiple Sunday services, and modern nursery, that we are in serious trouble. My question is this how Jesus saw the future of his church? Our text this morning offers a powerful, powerful answer to that question. A powerful answer to that question. Here Jesus lays out his promise regarding the future of the church. And so let's read it. Matthew 16, beginning with verse 16. We're jumping right into the middle of a conversation here, but there's a reason for that. Let's just jump in. Verse 16. Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you, that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. This is part of the glory of the church, beloved. I am unashamedly, you should try this sometime. I'm unashamed in my love for the church. I want you to love the church, not just Calvary Bible Church. I want you to love Christ's church, and especially Calvary Bible Church. Let's talk about this for a minute. What is the foundation of the church? If you're taking notes, this is kind of number one, the foundation of the church. Let's begin by recalling the context of this passage. You remember Jesus and his disciples were out, and he turns to them and he says, who do the people say that I am? Verse 14. And they said, some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? That's a great question. It's a great question. Who do you say Jesus is? Great teacher, moral leader. What is he? God? That's the question to end all questions personally in your relationship with God. Who is Jesus Christ? Who is he to you? In Mark's gospel, we're not told how Christ responds to Peter here, but Jesus responds, his response is profound and powerful and terribly misunderstood. Here's what Jesus says. You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And these words are kind of at the root of a major disagreement between the Catholic, Roman Catholic Church and the Protestant Church worldwide. Because on the basis of this statement, Roman Catholicism teaches that the church is built upon the foundation of Peter, who became, for the church, its first pope. And that ever since Peter, there has been what is called papal succession, or a succession of popes that started with Peter and has come down from then to today with our existing pope. It's been noted over the years that Protestants, let me just say that there's a reason we are called Protestants. Do you know why we're called Protestants? Because we are protesting. We are protesting something. What is it we're protesting? We are protesting the Catholic view of the gospel. And it all starts with the Pope. The Protestants look at this text of Scripture, and I look at this text of Scripture, and over the years, it's been pointed out that in the Greek, this phrase that Jesus says, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, is kind of a pun. He's using kind of a pun in Greek language. And here's what he's saying. You are Peter, which means little stone, little rock. Peter, you could call him Rocky. Little rock. You are Peter. You are a little stone. But upon this rock, this big stone, this boulder, I will build my church. What is the big rock? What is the boulder? It is no doubt the confession that Peter had just made. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. I mean, that right there is the foundation of the gospel. Moreover, the scripture clearly teaches that Jesus is the head of the church, not Peter. Ephesians 5:23, Colossians 1:18. And there's nothing in the Bible that speaks of a single leader who should head the church of Christ in his place, a single man. And that's what the Roman Catholic Church believes, so much so that they say that when he sits in the chair and speaks ex cathedra, or from the chair, that what he says are the very words of Christ. More likely, the church is speaking, Jesus is speaking to Peter as a representative of the apostles. The New Testament, after all, says that that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And so there's a legitimate sense in which Peter and all the apostles constituted the foundation upon which the church is built. In other words, the church that Jesus is building is being constructed upon the teaching and ministry of the apostles. It is their teaching. It is their writings upon which the church is built. Just turn with me for a moment to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, where the church was born. And here's what we find in verse 42. We find that after the church was born on the day of Pentecost, it experienced phenomenal growth because of the Spirit of God. And that the focus of the new believers as they met in each other's homes was devotion to what? Verse 42. To the apostles' teaching. You see that? And not just Peter. It wasn't Peter's teaching, necessarily. Not just the instruction of James or John or Stephen. But the teaching of that plurality of God-inspired men who were speaking forth eternal truth. This was the word of God. This was the apostles' teaching. And then in verse 47 of the same chapter, we're told that the Lord was adding to their number day after day those who were being saved. Those who were being saved through what? Through the teaching of the apostles. And then throughout the remainder of the book, the account of the book of Acts, the apostolic teaching and ministry continues to be the foundation upon which every congregation is built. It's the apostles' teaching. Peter himself tells us that the church is a building. It's a church is a building. Peter, Brent read it for us this morning in 1 Peter chapter 2, that we are living stones built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. In other words, every single believer is an important stone building project that Christ has going on. And what is Christ building? He told us in Matthew 16, I will build my church. He's building his church. And we are all members of his church. And it's all based on this secure foundation, which consists of Christ, the cornerstone, and the apostles who make up the foundation upon which the church is built. That's the foundation of the church. It's the foundation of the church. We could say it this way, and more simply, the foundation of the church is the Word of God. The foundation of the church is the written Word of God. It is the teaching of the apostles, and it is the Old Testament. But primarily, it is the teaching of the apostles. We understand the Old Testament through the New Testament. We are a Bible church. Now, I realize those of you who have been trying to find a church and you have gone to various kinds of churches and have been to Bible churches, I realize that the term Bible church doesn't have any meaning anymore. It used to. And in 1994, when Calvary Bible Church became changed from Calvary Presbyterian Independent to Calvary Bible Church, we chose that name for a very specific reason. We wanted to proclaim that everything that we do is subject to the scrutiny of the Word of God. Not tradition, not some papal authority, but to the Word of God. And so that everything that we do is under its authority. I often tell you, please, when we're talking about a specific issue from the Scriptures, don't listen to me. Check out what I say against the Scriptures. The Scriptures are the final court of arbitration for everything relative to the truth that God wants you to know. The Word of God is the final court of arbitration. And so the foundation of this church is the Word of God. And frankly, that's the way we structured our worship service. You wonder why we do it the way we do it? I'll tell you why we do it the way we do it. The very first thing that happens after Brent gets done with the announcements is he does what? He reads the Scriptures. That's the beginning of our worship service. Why? Why do we do that up front? We do that up front because We think there are times when someone will come, they'll visit our church, or maybe you're a member of the church, and you come, and you're here, and you're sitting here, you're ready to worship, and you're not here 10 minutes before you get a phone call or someone comes in and grabs you and says, you've got to come now. Or for whatever reason, you may have to leave. If you have only been here for 5 minutes, we want you to have heard from God. And pay attention next time Brent reads the scriptures, because the very last words he says every week is this: the Lord has spoken. Beloved, that's why we're here. We have come together collectively to hear from God. And we hear from God not by mystical voices or subtle impressions upon my soul. We hear from God through this. We hear through His Word. And every person who has come to know Jesus Christ, truly come to know Christ, they all have the same story. If they thought they were a Christian before, and that is this: I'd read the Bible and it just wouldn't make any sense to me. We're listening to the testimony of one brand new Christian this morning. And she said, I read the Bible all the time. I was Catholic. I read the Bible all the time because it seemed to me to be a wonderful book of history. And so I read it, but that's all it meant to me. And then I came to Christ. Then I realized that He died for my sins and that I could be forgiven in Him. And my whole life changed. And one of the immediate evidences of that was every time I read the Bible, it was like God was speaking to me through these words. It's a radical transformation. And it happens again and again and again. Here's what Jesus says: my sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I love that. When you come to know Christ as your Savior, suddenly the Word comes alive, as if God Himself were speaking to you through the book. And indeed He is. This is the foundation of the church. The Word of God is the foundation of the church. And so everything we do is subject to the authority of Scripture. That's the foundation of the church. Number two, the certainty of the church. And we're in the same text here and will be throughout. The most important words in this passage are these: I will build my church. Everything else in this passage either points toward or springs from that declaration. I will build my church. This was an important truth for the disciples. This was a really important truth for the disciples. Now, just look up at me for a minute, and I'm going to tell you why. I want you to get this, because this is so important. Historically, what was happening? Been 2.5 years, these guys have been following Jesus. There's evidence that He was the Messiah. He kept doing these miracles. He's born in Bethlehem like the Messiah was going to do. He couldn't control that. He's just born in Bethlehem. And all of these other things that had to happen over which he had no control that met the description of the Messiah. And then now he's grown up. Now he's teaching as the Old Testament said he would. And he's healing people. And he's doing all of these things that are demonstrating he has the power of God. Surely this is the Christ. And he calls to himself the disciples. They're following him for 2.5 years. And what are they thinking? Any month now, he's going to set up the kingdom, the promised kingdom. He's going to rule the world. And we, the 12, get to rule with him. We're going to go from fisherman to aristocrat or something. We're going to be really important people when Jesus sets up his kingdom. It wasn't happening. It wasn't happening. Yeah, the crowds were following. He was turning loaves and he was multiplying loaves and fish. He was raising the dead. He was causing blind eyes to see and lame legs to walk. They expected that Jesus was going to smash the Roman Empire and the false religious leaders that were set up in Jerusalem and establish the kingdom on earth. They were passionate about that. In fact, one of the things they argued about in their pride was who's going to be greatest in the kingdom. You remember that? And even after his resurrection, they asked Jesus, is it now that you're going to set up the kingdom? And he kept saying, listen, it's not what that's about. And I believe Judas's big beef with Jesus is that he wasn't fulfilling their expectations. And when he got around to saying, we're going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man is going to be captured and crucified. I think he said, that's it. I've wasted 3.5 years of my life. I'm tired of this. This isn't going anywhere. I mean, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they're the big men on campus. They're the ones that I really ought to be working with here. And so he betrays Jesus. Why? Because Jesus is not meeting up with expectations. You got to know the disciples had to be thinking, Jesus, we got a good thing going on here, but we're not having enough influence. If we don't do something to change this gig, it's going to become irrelevant in no time at all. Now, we can bring in a rock band. I don't know what that would look like at the time. We could get some publicist to, give you a better image, do a little image consulting. We can market this deal. And it wasn't Jesus' plan at all. What did he accomplish so far? I mean, in the broad sense, in terms of popularity, in terms of being poised to take over the earth. I mean, here's all they, in their minds, is the only thing they've accomplished. Here, let me just give you a list. The Jews were out to kill him. Herod was hoping to get his hands on Jesus, maybe see a miracle, and then kill him. The crowds have been sorely disappointed because he wouldn't submit to being their king and toppling Rome. Jesus' own family thought he was crazy. They came to collect him. It seems all that they had succeeded in doing was to disenfranchise themselves from everyone on the planet. And if that weren't enough, Jesus had begun talking about his own death in Jerusalem. Things just didn't seem to be working out. And I would say, if we're not careful, praise God, by his grace, I think this church has been careful for a lot of years. But if we ever stop being careful to trust in the sovereign purposes of God, we'll drift. And so it was just at this moment that Jesus made them this promise. And the reason that he made them this promise was for one purpose. It was to demonstrate to the disciples, regardless of what it appears, all men hate us. Granted, they are going to kill me. Yes. And I will rise again. And I know you're not even hearing what I'm saying, but know this, everything is going according to plan. Everything is moving perfectly. The Father's plan will be accomplished. Or let me say it this way, I will build my church. My death is not going to destroy that. It's going to enable that. Jesus' men needed to know that the plan was right on course. Nothing was lost. Things were going along just as Jesus had planned it. Beloved, this should be instructional for us. You know, I look back in 1994, and there were some brothers who were a part of this then that were so helpful. I think of Doug Helms, who has his own church down in Crowley. Him and Selah were so helpful in establishing, helping the elders when Doug was an elder here. And Pastor Jim in North Carolina now, and the elders Frank and then Joe came along. So formative at that stage, deciding what our core values would be. And you know what we resolved at the beginning? We would never make any attempt to grow this church in number. Evangelism? Yes. But we would never do anything to change the way that we do worship service in order to get more people in. We always believed that God had given us the responsibility to take his people as deep into his word, as deep into the knowledge of God as they could possibly go, and let God worry about how big the church became. And frankly, we firmly believed that we would always be a small church and we'd all be able to fit into this room. Because that didn't sound like a strategy for growth to us. And we didn't care. We just didn't think that was God's plan for us. Our mission from the very beginning was, God, Help us to be faithful with the next decision. We don't want to make a name for ourselves. We don't want to make this church into some monument of our own creativity and intellectual prowess. We just want to be your servants. We just want to serve you. We just want to be faithful to you. Do with this church what you will. Just enable us to be faithful in leading it. One author writes, no matter how beleaguered, how persecuted, how martyred, rejected, maligned, poor or ignoble the true church may seem, the Lord will never abandon his chosen ones. When the people of God seem weakest, look again. Jesus is still building his church. The original plan is still in operation. Modern times are no threat to his sovereign purposes. The circumstances of our troubled world do not alter his design. And no matter how corrupt and worldly the visible church has been or may become, Jesus Christ is still building his church on the original, sure foundation of apostolic teaching and ministry. And I say amen to that. That has always, always, always been our philosophy of ministry. In fact, I preached this sermon, or a form of it, in 2002, and have changed very, very little. And if I'm here 10 years from now, I should be able to preach the same message again. And if I'm here 20, 30 years from now, oh, Lord help you. I should be able to preach this message in any time, in any country. We've had people come to us over the years say, you know, you could build this church a lot faster if you just add a rock band. Or, you know, the church could really get to the next level, whatever that is, if you preach shorter sermons. That's one of my favorites. And if you didn't seem so black and white all the time. Or, I think it would be no time at all before you maxed out these current facilities if you just quit singing those old hymns and add a little drama and become a little more relevant to the culture. Really? Well, guess what? We're not doing that. We're not going to do that. And you know why? Because this church isn't mine, and I am not building it. This is Christ's church. He is the head of the church. No pastor, no group of elders is the head of the church. And be careful. Sometimes people will look at their elders and say, the elders have authority. And there are churches that the leadership team wants to have authority over every detail of your life. Can I just let you in on kind of a behind-the-scenes secret that ought to be out front? The elders' only authority is this book. If it's not mandated here, it's beyond our authority. We are not the authority. I am not the authority. Even the elders of this church are not the final authority. So that any person in this church could come to the elders and say, I see what you're doing, but look at the scripture. Understood in context. Does this match up with what you're doing? We've had that happen. And there have been a couple occasions when we've had to say, you're right. Why? Because we are not the authority. God's word is the authority. God's word is the authority. The Lord is committed to building his church. And he does it far better than we ever could. And besides that, we're not going to reach more people for Christ by acting more like the culture. I mean, we're calling them to change? What are we changing them to? Oh, well, we've become like them, so become like us and you can be like you. That doesn't even make any sense. God draws men and women to himself through the preaching and teaching and counseling and ministry of the word, which was first delivered to the apostles and then passed on to faithful men who were commanded, preach the word. Now, it's not just preach. It's preach and teach and talk about it and counsel it and minister it to one another. Bring God's word to bear in 10,000 different ways and venues. Just make sure it's the word. Make sure it's God's word, not yours. And make sure it's not your twisted version of the word. If you look at a scripture and you think God has given you some some new understanding, be careful. And the question is not, what does the Scripture mean to you? The question is, what does the Scripture mean? What did it mean to the apostle who wrote it? What did it mean to the Old Testament author who wrote it? Because the meaning of the Scripture is the Scripture. It's the Word of God. It's the Word of God. God's not called the elders of the church to be novel. He's called us simply to be faithful. And the measure of the church is not its breadth or how many people are here, but the depth. It's not about how many people show up on a Sunday morning, but how well those who do show up know God, love His Son, obey His Word, and love one another. That's the true test. That's the measure of a church. We don't measure a church by how much unbelievers or nominal believers like us. We believe that God is calling people through the proclamation of the gospel to Himself, and He's doing it irresistibly. If we're faithful to get the message out, He will bring them in. We don't have to accommodate the world to see that happen. Jesus is doing that work all by Himself. We must be faithful to get the message right. We must be faithful to take it to the world. But the fact that they reject it is not a testimony to the failure of the church. It is the testimony of a stony heart. And we need to see things as God sees it. We need to focus on depth, not breadth. We don't measure a church by what the world thinks of us. Here's what Paul said to Timothy regarding his own ministry. This is the Apostle Paul, right? The beginning of the Gentile churches. And here's what he said about his own ministry. All those who are in Asia have turned away from me. Really? Apostle, don't you know how to do church? All those in Asia have turned away from me. What's he going to do? Go somewhere else. In 2 Timothy 4, verse 16, he says, at my first defense, no one even supported me. But everyone deserted me. And the beloved Apostle John, near the end of his life, while exiled on the island of Patmos, the Lord gave him a message for the seven churches of Asia Minor, Revelation 2 and 3. You know what? Five of the seven churches had severe problems that threatened their very existence. But it had no impact on God's plan to build His church. Yes, those churches needed to repent. Jesus said so. But if they didn't repent, He was going to still build His church. And so Christ continues to build His church. And today, all around the world, it's estimated that more people are coming to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ than ever before in history. And it's not primarily happening in America anymore. You know where it's happening? You know it's happening in China. It's happening in Africa, lots of places in Africa. The Sudan, a place where there's such persecution. You know where else it's happening? Iran. How the gospel is sweeping Iran. It's amazing. In places that we never even hear about, the gospel is ripping through these places like it used to do here. Why, God, not here? I don't know. Our hearts have become hardened. It's harder to reach people. And should we be creative in evangelistic ministry? Yeah. Should we be creative in making connections with people? Yes. But in terms of our ministry in the church to one another, and the focus of ministry for the church, it's never changed. And Jesus continues to build His church. And the places where it's growing quickest are where the church is persecuted. It's where the church is persecuted. You know why? Because you have to pledge your head to heaven there. If you come to Christ there, you may lose your head. Literally. In those places around the world where there's persecution, you don't come to Christ lightly. You don't respond to a message that says God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That doesn't work in Iran or in China. If you're going to come to Christ, it can only be explained by miracle, a changed heart. You're going to do something that's going to put your life in peril, and you're going to do it willingly? That's crazy. No. That's salvation. That's what Jesus does to a heart. He becomes so grateful, so overwhelmed, so full of worship that you're willing to lay your life down. And so you see, faithful churches are not in danger of becoming obsolete because Jesus is building his church. And we've seen the foundation of the church and the certainty of the church. Now, let's consider the intimacy of the church, some of my favorite parts. And building the church is not just some kind of religious exercise of impersonal enterprise on Jesus' part. The church is his most precious possession. It is that for which he has paid the highest conceivable price. Here's what Jesus says: I will build my church. This is my church. Let's try to flesh that out a little bit. What is the church in its relationship with Jesus Christ? First, the church is described in the New Testament as Christ's body over which he is head. Can there be any more personal connection between two things as a head to its body? Indeed, the two are one. You don't greet someone. You know, I would never greet Ken Basinger by saying, "Hey, look, there's Ken's head." Or "there's Ken's body." I would say, "No, there's Ken. Body, head, and all." Jesus is the head of the church. He makes no distinction between himself and us. It is that kind of relationship. So much so that Jesus views any attack on the church as a personal attack upon himself. You have issues with the church, you have issues with Jesus. When Saul of Tarsus was on his way to Damascus to persecute, to imprison, to kill members of Christ's church, what happened? Jesus intervenes. You remember? He's riding down the road and there's this flash of light and everybody falls to the ground and Saul hears a voice. And the voice says what? "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting the church?" No. "Why are you persecuting me?" Well, he was going to arrest people. "No, you're persecuting me." And Saul responded by the appropriate question, "Who are you?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." That's what I mean when I say he makes no distinction between himself and the church. Obviously, there's distinction. There's a distinction between a man and a woman, but God says you're one. There's a distinction between brothers and sisters, but there's a sense in which they are one. And I look at this story between, you know, seeing what Jesus said about Paul persecuting the church, and I think of what would surely happen if anyone tried to harm my oldest daughter, Shayna. There would be at least two, maybe three, or four, or five other boys who would come to her defense and threaten that person's life and wouldn't think twice about it. You know why? Because they are united to her. There's a relationship there. This is not extended family. This is nuclear family. They belong to each other. We are one. We're one in blood. We're one in Christ. So let there be no mistake. This is a very personal issue with Jesus. The church is his body. Secondly, the church is also called Christ's bride. It gets even more personal. Could God have chosen any better analogy to portray the intimacy between Christ and his people that he loves? Paul tells us, Ephesians chapter 5. Go there with me for a minute. And I'm going to not hammer on you men too badly, but we did that yesterday, right? Ephesians 5, verses 25 through 27. He loved the church so much, verse 25, that he gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory. I love the terminology here, how it's phrased, because when I think of a wedding, I've done a number of weddings and hope to in the near future do some more. But normally when a bride comes from the back and she's walking down the center aisle, who is presenting her? Her father. But here Jesus is putting this twist on it. And nobody else is involved in this. It's the church, and it is God. It is Christ. It is Christ who has purchased her off the auction block of sin. He has cleansed her by the washing of water through the word. And at the marriage feast of the Lamb, he will present her to himself. The bride in all her glory, without spot or wrinkle or any blemish, she will be robed in white. He loves the church. He loves the church. Paul goes on to say that a husband is to his wife what Christ is to the church. And he is to love his wife as his own body. Look at verses 28 and 29. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one, you see no distinction here? For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. I know we hammer on this passage all the time. This is husband, this is wife, this is husband, this is wife. And Paul gets to the end and he says, no, this is a profound mystery, but I'm speaking of verse 32. This mystery is great. But I am speaking with reference to Christ and his church. The marriage relationship is merely a picture of the church. The church is the substance. Christ's relationship with the church is the substance. Marriage is the picture. And so get your marriage right, because you are picturing forth or imaging forth in this world what Christ's relationship with the church is all about. What he's saying. But here he's saying this. The church is precious to Jesus. He gave his life for her. And now he, verses 28 and 29, he who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but, watch this, nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. Now, what does nourish mean? And I do want you men to pay attention to this. Very important. Nourish here means to provide for, to make sure she is well taken care of, and has everything she needs. Jesus' relationship with his bride, nothing escapes his notice. He knows when she's hungry or sick or suffering or lonely or just plain tired. He ministers to her accordingly, and he provides for her. He nourishes her. This is the consummate servant. We think of Jesus as king, yes. But remember, he washed the disciples' feet and he told them to do as he had done. And he promises that when we get into his kingdom, this is unbelievable, he will serve us. That's amazing. So what? So husbands, serve your wives. Don't lord your authority over them. One of the greatest joys in marriage for me is serving my wife. I love to serve her. I love to bless her. It is the most joyful thing in my home. I love getting home to my wife where I can be with her and serve her and love her. That's what nourishing is about. But there's another word here, and it's cherish. It's cherish. The word cherish here means, are you ready for this? The first one was more objective. She has needs, meet them. She has objective needs, now meet them. This other one is a little more subjective. The word cherish here means to warm. W-A-R-M. To warm, to comfort, to tenderly care for. Sometimes in counseling I'll ask a husband, do you think that your wife feels cherished by you? And he'll put his head down and his wife will be going. Do you think she feels cherished by you? It conveys the kind of heart that's behind Christ's ministry to his bride. He serves the church. He loves the church. He doesn't approach her like a hired servant. His ministry isn't motivated by a sense of duty. He sacrifices for her and serves her out of pure delight. He is her husband. He cherishes her like a precious, precious bride. And when the bride is walking in fellowship with the Christ, the church knows how much she's loved. Can you see intimacy here? Jesus says, this is my church. If you see me after the service, my wife, and we haven't met, I'm going to say, this is my wife. She's mine. She's mine. Mine. And thirdly, the church is made up of God's children. This is the relationship with Christ and his church, Ephesians 5:1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved, what? Children. And walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us. 1 John 3:1, he says this. Here's the Apostle John. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called the children of God. And we are adopted into his family. We are children of God. Beloved, my point is simply this. That Christ's interest in building the church is not impersonal. The church isn't some kind of secondhand business enterprise that Jesus is building. You go out to start a business, they say 50% of all business startups fail. Okay, so you run that thing into the ground and you go bankrupt, you brush it aside, and you pick up something new to do. That is not Christ's attitude toward his church. You know what his attitude toward the church is? In sickness and in health, in poverty or prosperity, to love and to cherish so long as we both shall live. And that's forever. That's what Jesus' love for the church is like. He loves it. He loves us because we are his body, his bride, his children. He loves the church personally and intimately. So nothing is going to stop him from making it everything that God promised it would be. So we've seen the foundation of the church, the certainty of the church, the intimacy of the church, and then finally, the invincibility of the church. The invincibility of the church. Verse 18, Jesus says this, the gates of Hades will not overpower it. The gates of Hades will not overpower it. Back in Matthew 16, Simon Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. The phrase here, this phrase is so often misunderstood. Jesus is not talking, he's not suggesting that the church will be able to defend itself against the attack of hostile forces. That's not what he's saying. He's talking about the gates of Hades. If Hades is the enemy, gates is not the weapon. A gate, nobody charges at their enemy with a gate. What do we need to defend the enemy? Somebody grab the gate. That's not helpful. What are gates for? They're to keep the enemy from conquering you. They're defensive. So what's going on? The gates are the protection over Hades so that Hades can continue doing what Hades has always done. And Jesus is saying, as strong as those gates may be, they're nothing. They are nothing to me. My building, my church, will not be deterred even by the gates of Hades. Now, it's important for us to understand what the word Hades means here. Jesus is picturing Hades as a prison which does not have the capacity to restrain or imprison the church. Let's pay special attention to this word Hades. In the Greek, refers not to hell. Now, if you have the King James based on the Textus Receptus, it does say hell. And in the first service, three times I misquoted this and said hell because that's how I memorized it. That's not what the text is saying. I love the King James, but this is, it's a little bit misleading. It's a little bit off. The Greek word here is referring to the abode of the dead. When someone dies, they dig a hole, they put the body in the ground. It is the place of the dead. It is Hades. It's the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Sheol. And Psalm 6 verse 5 is a good example. Jesus wasn't referring to the place of punishment and eternal torment from the devil, for the devil and his angels. Rather, he was simply speaking of death and the grave. And so when Jesus says, the gates of Hades will not overpower my church, what he is saying is simply this. The grave will not have power to hold those who belong to me. Or, say it even more clearly, not even death itself will prevent me from building my church. Not my death and not the death of any of my people. Death has no power over me. Death has no power over my church. Kill them, if you please. It doesn't matter. My church will continue to grow. Nothing that you can do, Satan, demons, humanity, there is nothing that can be done to keep the church from progressing as I have planned. What an amazing promise. Death couldn't hold Jesus in the grave. It will not be able to hold a single man, woman, or child who belongs to him. And Paul wrote this, 1 Corinthians 15. You remember that? It wasn't too long ago. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? For the believer, the gates of Hades are smashed. In fact, you'll never die. Never die. You fearing death right now? If you're a child of God, you're never going to die. Say, well, that's a radical teaching. Where did you get that? From Jesus. Here's what he said. At the tomb of Lazarus, after raising Lazarus from the dead. Or maybe it was just before. It was just before. He was about to demonstrate what he said. And what he said is this. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he were dead, that's in the past, yet shall he live. Resurrection. And everyone who lives, that's present, and believes in me, shall what? Never die. Never going to die. I love telling people that when they're in the nursing home or when they're in the hospital and they're fearing what cancer is going to do to them or that their heart will fail. Am I going to die? Do you know Christ? Yes. Then no. You're not going to die. Death is simply a doorway into his arms. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. Explain that. I can't. But the Word of God promises it. The Word of God promises it. More specifically, Jesus' words here are a promise that the resurrection of all who believe will indeed come. Revelation 1:18. You've read this if you've read your Bible. Maybe you didn't understand it in this context. Here's what Jesus says. Revelation 1:18. I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys. The keys to what? The keys of death and Hades. That beautiful? And he sets free anyone he chooses to set free. All who come to me, all who believe in me. I am the resurrection and the life. I have the keys of death and Hades. I mean, how can you destroy a church when the head of the church is not affected by death? How do you destroy something when that something is impermeable by death? Death has no sway over it. Death can do nothing but accelerate it. It's amazing. And that's what we see around the world. The more the church is persecuted, the more it grows. And in places where they're facing less persecution, like in America, the more it stagnates, becomes internalized, selfish, and dies. It happened in Europe, in England. If you go there today, you will find many, many, many church buildings. Right, John? Many, many church buildings. Most of them are bookstores, pubs, or some other place of business. Beautiful building knows nothing of Jesus Christ. That's what happens when the church turns its back on the apostles' teaching. Charles Spurgeon, back in the day, looking at the clock, Charles Spurgeon kept telling his generation, if we don't stop accommodating the world, we're going to become just like Germany. Germany abandoned the gospel. And what was left was all of these churches that were empty buildings. Sometimes you see them in pleasant pictures. Same thing happened in Scotland and Ireland. And in England, Charles Spurgeon in the 1800s said, if we don't stop accommodating the world and making accommodation for them in the church, then we're going to become just like Germany. And they did. And now I praise God for the few faithful men in America who are saying the same message. If we don't stop accommodating the world into the church, we're going to become just like England. And there's a brother on the back row right now who can affirm that. Church in England, it's not dead, but it's almost non-existent. And that can happen here, but you know what? It doesn't mean the church is dead. It means Jesus is still building his church. He may just be building it somewhere else. We either get the privilege of being faithful to him and serving as his people in his church, or we become unfaithful and lose that privilege. Beloved, Christ loves the church. You should love the church. You should love your local church, whatever local church that is. You see, beloved, the modern prophets who predict the church's doom are dead wrong. We don't have to reinvent the church to save it. We don't have to come up with some new, clever, expensive strategy for accommodating God's plan. We simply need to be faithful to do what he's called us to do. To minister the word of God. Every opportunity that we have, we do it over coffee. I do it from a pulpit. I do it in the counseling room. It's all the same thing. We don't need psychology. We need the word of God. And you know what? This is all we've been doing for all of these years. And some folks will say, listen, if you're going to do that, all you're going to get is old people. That church is going to die. Are you kidding me? We didn't know what to expect, but you know what? We've had other older folks leave their church and come here. Yes, it's true. But the demographic of this church is getting younger and younger and younger. Just in the past year, we've had more young families, young couples, no children. Now, they all have children now. Come to this church and join. And now college kids from the local university. I mean, it just gets younger and younger and younger. Why? My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. So that's what we're about. And when it comes time to plan a new church, wherever that's going to be, that's what that church will be about. You just need to know it. We're not going to get into some funky .tv strategy or anything like that. When we send Brent out, guess what his assignment is? Preach the word. In season, out of season, every opportunity. Be ready to preach, pray, or die in a minute. A couple of decades ago, people were saying if you don't become seeker sensitive, your church is going to die. Later on, some were saying the way to rescue the church is to become real and emergent. And since then, the leaders of the seeker movement have published a paper. You know what it's entitled? We Were Wrong. And the emergent church has kind of gone the way of the dodo. And the purpose-driven church has run its course. You know what text always comes to mind when I think of this? The grass withers, The flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And so it'll keep coming. All of these new fads, all of these new ideas about how to make the church better. And it'll come in like a mighty windstorm, like a good old-fashioned Texas dust storm. And when it blows through, we'll disappear for a while. And when the dust is gone, what I pray God will find once again is a church quietly growing deeper, stronger, and more faithful to Christ and His Word than we ever have been before. And it won't be long before someone else comes along with some new hip idea about what the church needs. But when all the money is spent and media frenzy dies away, the smoke clears, that's my hope, the Calvary Bible Church will be standing stronger than it ever was in the precious promise of Jesus Christ, I will build my church. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, I don't know that there's a more precious promise to me in Scripture because I've seen you be so faithful to it over these past 18 years. And I just praise you. No, God, I pray that you would put a love for your church in the hearts of your people here. Cause them to love the church and just want to be everything you want them to be for the church and in the church, all of it to the praise of your glorious grace. Forgive us, Father, from having a low opinion of church. Elevate it, Lord, so that we think of her, your bride, the way you think of her. And we think of the local body of Christ the way you think of a local body. Be willing to make whatever sacrifices are necessary to be faithful to the church you've put us in. Father, thank you. Only you could have come up with a plan like this. And it's so good, and it's so precious to your Son, and it's so precious to us because we are the beneficiaries of all the grace that you have lavished on us through it. And so we praise you for it in the name of our Savior, Jesus.